keep your finger in that Luke 7 passage that Raj just read, but we're in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. It seems funny, all these years of ministry, and I've never did a series on these 15 statements that are qualifying what actually agape love is. And the Lord brought this to my attention as I thought about it. That's the kind of church we want to be. We want to be a church that has the love of Jesus. We want to be a kind of church that in the community, when people will talk among themselves, and they do talk, if you want to know where God is, go visit Grace. God is there. And in our singing, our music, our worship, in the community, and in the teaching of the Word of God, that God visits us. And it is the love of Christ that people sense and feel, that genuine love, that unselfish caring for one another and for all folks of any stripe. Sinners are welcomed at Grace. We are all on the same ground, sinners saved by grace. Never ask God to give you what you deserve. They'll carry you out in a moment. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. Goodbye. There we go. I'm glad the Lord stopped. He didn't continue that kind of church discipline, or none of us would be here today. Amen? Amen. That's true. Anyway, before I go any further, I have to tell you what Dottie told me this morning. Dottie, I don't mean to embarrass you, but I love your little witisms, right? They stay with me. And Dottie, you ever see a little sign, be an organ donator? Did you ever see that bumper stickers and all that? Dottie said, be an organ donator, give your heart to Jesus. Oh, that's so good. That's going to stay with me, I hope, for a long time. Wow. Anyway, well, we're going to look this morning. I've entitled it Rejoicing Love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There are 15 qualifications of this agape love, this love of God that is epitomized, embodied in Jesus. And I remind you of the context. A text with no context is a pretext. Remember, he began by saying, you can have great skill and great ability, but if you don't have this agape love, the love of God, you are nothing. Uthane ami, right? You are nothing. You are zero. Now, you're not a zero, but according to this, or you could give it all away, and even your own body to die. And if you don't have love, you're nothing. And then he goes on, begins to describe what this love is in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. And love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant, or it's not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable. We're going to save that one for next Sunday. Or resentful. We're going to look at verse 6 today. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Rejoicing love. You know, humor is a wonderful gift. You know, it's a great, it amazes me that God has made us with the ability to see something or hear something, and it so hits us, and we start laughing. I mean, think about making, some of you are good at making things, but making a creature that is so in the moment, and so spontaneous, not programmed, right? We're not programmed, and we see something that's funny, and we laugh, or it's amazing the way you're made. I hope you never tire to think about the glory of God in creation, and so on. But let me ask you, what kind of things do you find funny? Now, there are some things that people find funny that I think the Lord would have a different opinion on, right? People that study those kind of things tell us that there's a direct relationship between what one thinks is funny in our hearts, our inner self, and what we think about, right? It's sort of the tattletale, if we laugh. It's a tattletale of what we think in our heart and what we value. Now, everybody loves a tattletale, right? I grew up in a large family, a lot of kids, and we used to hear that all the time. I'm telling Mom. My sisters would say that all the time. Nauseating. I'm telling Mom on you. You're a tattletale, like that's the worst thing in the world, you know. But, you know, our response, our humor, tells what's going on the inside. Well, the same thing is true with joy. What causes you to rejoice? What makes you happy? What do you celebrate over? Amazing. I know some of you celebrate over sports, and you act like silly, jumping up and down. We scored, you know. Yay. I'm from Buffalo. We haven't been able to say that much in about 15 years now. The Rosa generation at New Not Joseph. There you go. But the things that you celebrate, are they things that are pleasing to the Lord? Or are they fleshly and self-centered? I mean, we're of the flesh, and God is delivering us from that. Such things like humor reveal our heart, our values, and what we're thinking about. And if we find joy in another person's trouble, well, that reveals an evil heart, doesn't it? They're getting theirs. They deserve that. I was waiting. What goes around comes around. They're getting it. That's not Jesus, is it? That's the world we live in, and that's the stuff we're made of. You know, we walk around, we want mercy, but we demand justice for everyone else. You did me wrong, you're getting it. And then we relish, we take joy in it. Oh, they got theirs, he came down a few notches. Man, we're sort of glad about that, you know? Like, he got his. That boss got fired. That guy never appreciated. I'm happy, you know? These kind of things were, I told you, when I struggled when I was a freshman, I made the basketball team, but I was the sixth player on it, so you don't play very much. And I was sitting on a bench, and I was hoping someone was going to get injured. Oh, that's a shame. You twisted your ankle. Oh, I feel bad. Come in. At the end of the season, the coach said, look, you've been wrestling junior Olympic AAU. I think you ought to not do basketball anymore. You ought to go wrestle. Got the recommendation from a basketball coach that don't play basketball. That was a good one. Well, that was the best thing that happened to me, though, in that regard. Well, Paul tells us that the love of God, this agape love, rejoices with great intensity. That's the one thing with God. He's intense. You know, he's intense. He creates, and the angels are just rejoicing in the beauty and the vibrant of creation and colors and spectrum and outer space and life and all of that. God does it with intensity. It's not milquetoast at all. It's with passion and glory and wonder. And this love of God is the same. It rejoices with great intensity, but it's a rejoicing that discriminates. As such, it reveals much of the condition of our heart. Listen, there are two considerations we want to think about today of this love, that rejoicing, calling us to really love or celebrate the truth and nothing but the truth. For the love never rejoices over wrongdoing, this agape love, but it rather extravagantly responds to what God loves. And it celebrates his truth. Look, if a situation is bad, this is the love that wants to help. And if the situation is good, this is the love that celebrates. This is that agape love. It doesn't seek to squash or rejoice in other people's problems, but it helps. It comes alongside. It doesn't expose, but it covers. And so on. So the first consideration, let's consider this love that discriminates in its rejoicing. We read the verse in 1 Corinthians 13:6. Notice the contrast. This agape love, verse 6, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. But the contrast, and it's a little different word in the Greek, it shows intensity with it. It greatly rejoices, is the sense, with the truth. Well, look at the two kinds of rejoicing that are in view. The negative first, it doesn't rejoice in wrongdoing. That's in sin. MacArthur goes right to in his writings, and just says it's not a rejoicing in sin. This agape love, this love of Christ, this love of God in us. It doesn't rejoice in sin. And the way it's written here is the observer is not participating in the wrongdoing, but he knows of it, he watches it, he hears it, and he's happy about it. It's a different preposition. He sees it, hears it, he's not in the thick of it, but he sees it, he goes like, I'm happy about that, I'm celebrating that. This agape love does not do that. Does not do that. It is... This is the taking the pleasure at the loss of esteem of another one suffered, or something that's gone bad or harmful, or maybe their marriage ended, or their life, he got fired. One thing after, you know, we all live in that world. It's not taking pleasure. Well, you may ask, well, why would anyone rejoice at someone else's sin? Why? Well, it's simple. Wrongdoers love sin, right? Ever notice that people don't, I mean, they love to teach you, especially in those growing years, to do wrong, right? Hey, come over here. Yeah, I could tell the stories, and I can tell you some of them in our neighborhood boys. The older boys want to teach the younger boys. Hey, I don't think that's right. Yeah, but you know, and they love, wrongdoers love sin. If everyone's doing it, I mean, we're all doing it, right? Then it lowers and weakens the conscience, and therefore I can enjoy that and participate in it without feeling the condemnation of my own conscience. And then second, sin now exposed feeds one's pride. You end up thinking, well, you know, I'm better than that one. I would never do that. It's a smugness. Yeah, I figure they had something going on the side. Yeah. Smugness. You know, nauseating self-righteousness. It's really ugly, if you think about it. This feeling of superiority at the fall of others. Oh, my. They push them down. So it's a sort of rejoicing, right? I'm really sad about that. Ha! Yeah, really. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about. It's in all of us. It's in all of us intuitively. And let me put my finger on one area. Gossip is one of the most common forms where we rejoice in sin, the sin of others. Yeah, I figured that was going to happen to them, right? If we love God, what offends him ought to offend us, and what grieves him ought to grieve us, and so on. And so we ought not find pleasure or joy in that which is sinful. But many Christians treat gossip lightly. But it is wicked because it uncaringly reveals the sins of others and their hurts, and rather than helping them, it's the essence of gloating. And so we pass along. And in the church, we're good at it. Hey, I got something I want you to pray about. Oh yeah, what's that? Oh, it's holy. You know, well, you know about Billy here. Oh, yeah, old Billy, let's pray. And then we share things we should never, never share like that. It's a mark of maturity. It's a mark of God in us not to revel in it or rejoice in it or feel superior to them or what, but to cover it. Love covers, right? Love rejoices in the truth. And if there's a problem, wants to help the problem, wants to help. And so on. And sharing it in a gossiping type prayer request is not helpful. Even passing along bad news that is true, right? I mean, we're all made of the same stuff. Beware of that. Well, that's the negative. This love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Rather, B, it's the positive. The love finds exceedingly great joy in the truth. It loves the truth. Aletheia, the Greek word aletheia, most of you know it. Truth, the truth. Well, this word for rejoicing is different. I said it has an intensity with it, an intensity of joy. This is the love that feels intense pleasure with everything that is pleasing to God. You just enter into it and it just takes you up. And you're like, what a wonderful, virtuous, beautiful thing. And we rejoice in that. We rejoice in the Lord. It's beautiful, and I love that, and I love to participate in. in that. And the word truth here doesn't merely mean what we know, but it means also what we do. Biblically, in the Greek mind, knowledge was virtue, what you knew. And we've embraced that as a culture in the West here. What you know, knowledge is virtuous. But in the Bible, in the Hebrew mindset, if you didn't practice it, you didn't know it. Right? We're to walk in truth, not simply study it. Oh, okay, I got it. No, walk in truth. 1 John 1:6. They that love the Lord, walk in the truth. The truth is a person. The end of truth is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And walking in the truth. So I know it, but you don't really know it until you're living it, and you're living out God's truth in your life is a sense here. That's what this love does. Love, truth, and righteousness are inseparable. Inseparable. So such truth is opposed to injustice, unfairness, immorality, any other form of wrongdoing. This is involved. Love looks for the good. It hopes for the good. It emphasizes the good. Its primary business is to build up, not to tear down, to strengthen, not to weaken. That's the truth. This love, I'm told, is more than the gospel truth. It is, and that's the pinnacle, but it's truth in all forms. It is loving. It's the loving person embracing all that is true. Oh, and here's a little thing, in case you've not thought about it. The world wants to cram us into a little view of the Bible, but the reality is all knowledge, all truth is God's truth. It doesn't matter what realm it's in the realm of science or history, in the realm of interpersonal relationship, the realm of economics, all of the astrophysics, biology, chemistry. All truth is God's truth. It's not just the gospel, as glorious as that is, and that brings certainly the greatest amount of truth, and we come to understand God's grace for lost men and women, but all truth. And so the one that has the love of God rejoices in the truth of God that involves all of these things. It embraces, right, truth in all its forms. Look at, I just listed a couple of these as a sampling. It includes God's character. God is loving. It's an amazing thing that God, the King of the universe, the creator of all, is loving, he's holy, he's gracious, he's righteous, and we enjoy that, we celebrate that. It also includes the truth of God's wonderful word. It's totally and absolutely and inerrantly true. It's the little book. We preach on that from Psalm 19. This is the little book, and it reveals the wonder of the gospel and of Jesus. In men and women's destiny forever, heaven and hell. And the big book is creation, right? That's the big book. It shouts glory to God. And we study the things of creation. We're amazed by it. Amazed. We were talking Wednesday night at men's fraternity about the wonder of the single cell and the glory of that. And Larry and Roger had done some study on that and just... They used to think of the single cell as just, that was it, not much going on there. Now that we've discovered with our microscope, electron microscope, and all that, it's busier than New York City, everything going on. And all the tools and the machineries that are happening, even on the molecular level, in the DNA as it unzips, and all of that, it's marvelous and wonderful to behold. I marvel at. I love hearing stories about that. I was at the wedding. Mark's cousin, Jim, was telling me the story, and I shared it Wednesday night to the men about Jim is in radar advancement, and he did his PhD work in that at Penn State, and he has a company that works with a defense company. It's the radar detection on the military plane, you know, that circle that's above that. And he's like a couple generations ahead in what he's doing. And he said to me, as we were at Leah's wedding, and there was a lot of time there and enjoyed getting to know Jim, he goes, we're just trying to understand the world that God made. He loves the Lord. He goes, well, what do you mean? He goes, well, at Hershey, they've done some research with bats. How about that? Don't you love bats? They're ugly things, right? Wings with mice with wings and worse, right? But they're blind. Blind is a bat, right? And but they have built into their brain a radar detection system, and be thankful for them. Bats are good. They come out around about 8 or 9 at night just before it gets dark, and so, and they eat a lot of the insects that would crawl in your house or bite you. And they do. They don't see them. They just, they have a radar system. And they, there goes another mosquito, goodbye, you know, and they feed on those things, right? Well, Jim was telling me at Hershey, they've been doing studies on this radar system that God has built into a bat. He said there was a researching scientist who had built a tunnel system, and then he would send the bat flying through it, and he said, as the bat would fly through it at a high speed, they would throw up into the air 20 pieces of something, just 20 pieces. And 19 of it were things that were they could eat, but there was one that they really delighted in eating. Is it like, is there something you like to eat? Clark bars or ice cream or something? Well, there's one. And he said 1,000% it happened that they would send these bats through one at a time. They'd throw it right up spontaneously, and the bat every time took the one and let the other 19 fall as it went through that. And he said, it is an advanced system so beyond what we're able to do with, what do they call it, Mark, the whole system?
Electronically arrayed radar.
Yeah, he said, we're just trying to, if we could begin to understand how God built a bat to be able to detect in an instant and pick the one out of the other, we'd be leap years ahead. But we're like pygmies way back trying to figure this. And you see the glory of God. I hear that story, I'm like, praise the Lord. I mean, that's God in creation. And he's built all this, and he loves it when men and women study his creation, and they see his hand in it, and we learn about the wonder and the glory of God. It's beautiful. And so here it is in creation, where everything tells of God's power and his wisdom in the big book. How about the great truths of the Christian faith? The sovereignty of God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who can understand that? But it's revealed in the Word, the new heavens, the new earth. And then finally, God's grace, the truth of God's grace for lost and needy sinners like us. No truth gives more joy to a loving heart than the fact that God has accepted us and forgiven us of all of our sin. It's glorious. Well, positively, it's love that finds exceeding great joy in truth. Now, as we've been doing, we've been trying to look at a biblical account of Jesus and seeing the incarnation of love lived out. And that, in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, we see the second consideration, and that's Simon and the sinful woman. It's an illustration of contrasting joy. Simon, in the text that Roger read for us, he is filled with a self-righteous, joyful pride, while this forgiven woman is extravagant in expressing her joyful love to Jesus. The contrast could not be more dramatic. It's enormous. In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table, and behold, a woman of the city, she was a hooker, if you will. She's called that three times. She's a sinner. When she learned that he was there, reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. Now, it's a little bit of a stretch for us to figure this out, because we go like, well, how was it that the Simon's having a meal, and incidentally, Jesus loved eating meals with people, and they asked him questions back and forth. A lot of times, they're rulers of the synagogues, they're Pharisees, and they would he would eat there and spend time with them, and answer their questions and talk about himself and present himself from the Old Testament and so on. So don't think my house a dining room. How did she get in? No, don't think that way. It's more of an open court area. So the best way to think of it is perhaps like a block party, you know, where people are moving around and able to get, or a picnic setting. You know, you ever have a picnic setting and like people can kind of start, and then they can approach your picnic table and say, hey, what are you cooking there? Similar setting like that. It was open. It's not like, How'd she get into their dining room? No, that's the wrong way to think about it. And Jesus, and they're laying on the floor, actually. The table's in the center, and you would lay on your side, and your feet are pointed away. It actually, it's kind of neat, laying down eating. I had a Seder one time in Jerusalem, and we went through all of that, laying on pillows, and that's how John was able at place, and we see him, he's leaning on the breast. How in the world do you do that at dinner, you know? They're laying down around this table here, and they're just relaxing and eating, and maybe they ate too much, and then they're snoring, and then they're back in, and it's dessert, and it's and it's sharing. You eat off each other's plates, too. That's a little gross. Don't know if I want to do that, but that kind of thing. And so that's the setting. And so she is, we're understanding she had heard Jesus preach. Maybe she heard him just preach earlier, and God brought her to saving faith, and she gets a plan. I want to express my love to Jesus. So what does she do? She gets a jar of alabaster ointment. Alabaster is the stone. It's a beautiful stone there. And the ointment in it, it's the most precious, most valuable thing she has, and she is going to give the greatest thing she has to the Lord. It's a reminder again that you can give without loving, but you can never, never love without giving. And she is going to give this to the Lord because he has saved her and forgiven her of all her sins and so on. So she gets this plan. She hears Jesus in there. She gets this. She's going to go and anoint his feet. But when she comes upon the scene, she's so overwhelmed with joy that God has forgiven her and cleansed her of all her sin that she starts weeping. And boy, she must have really been weeping because it's falling at his feet, right? And so when you read the text and you look at it, it's almost like everyone else fades away, and it's this forgiven, sinful one, this woman, and Jesus, that's it. Everything kind of like blurs out. And then she begins to wipe her tears off his feet and kissing his feet. And there's nothing erotic here at all. It's simply beautiful expression of gratitude from a woman who was way down in the social strata and a streetwalker and now wonderfully forgiven. And so that's the setting. Jesus having dinner at Simon's house. He's visited by this unnamed sinful woman. Simon's a Pharisee. That's a Jew who's of the strictest sect, and she's a prostitute. She's called a sinner three times in the text. And the woman came. She was uninvited to the dinner. She sought to wash Jesus' feet with this expensive oil, giving him the very best thing she owned. I wondered about that. Do you ever give everything, anything that's really precious to you, give it to Jesus? Have you ever been challenged by that? I mean, God gave his very best for us. I'm challenged by that, you know. And here she does that. I mean, that's not natural. That's the Spirit of God in you. Giving gifts to the Lord of time, giving money, giving other items to the Lord, just giving him without looking to a return at all. She illustrates that. Well, here she is. She's overwhelmed with emotion. She's crying a flood of tears, and she's washing his feet with her hair. It's an amazing setting. What a contrast is for Simon. To Simon, the host, Simon had absolutely no love for Jesus at all. None. And it's the grace of God to draw Simon to see his own cold heart. We don't know what happened to him, but maybe he's going to be in heaven because the grace of the Lord to let Simon just for an instant to see that he had no love for Jesus. He was a terrible host. He didn't wash his feet or have a servant wash it, but this woman is bathing and washing his feet. He didn't do anything to give him a kiss. That's the way they, in that day, they would kiss like the French. You're like, I'm glad we're not French, you know, like they're always down one side and the other side, this kind of thing. Well, that's Oriental. They would do that. Simon offered no kiss to Jesus on the cheek as just a customary way of social niceties, but this woman, she couldn't stop kissing his feet. And in fact, Simon is embarrassed by the setting. instead of rejoicing, he's not, you don't see him rejoicing. Here's a woman, and look where she came from, and I know her, and she's really down as a streetwalker, as a harlot, as a prostitute. I don't know anything else about it, but obviously he's not rejoicing that there's that she's been forgiven and cleansed and washed. In fact, she's not like me at all. She's a sinner. She's a sinner. And he's rejoicing at her sin because he's feeling better about himself, right? She's down there. I'm up there. You know, I'm not so sure I need a sinner. Well, we're going to see that that's exactly was his thinking. And she was a gross sinner, but had received total forgiveness. And her joy prompts an expression of extravagant love. She loved much because she had been forgiven much. I'm going to call that. That's spiritual econ. You ever take economics in school? You know, micro and macro economics. This is spiritual economics. Jesus lays out the principle. If you've been forgiven much, you love much. You've been forgiven only a little, not so much. Don't love. And it's not a matter of, well, I committed more sins than you and we've been forgiven. No, it's a matter of Simon didn't think he sinned that much and never hardly thought about confessing his sin and wasn't even sure he needed Jesus. He hadn't even, his heart was cold. It was loveless. He was lost in comparison to this woman. Simon thought himself in a better category than her. She's a sinner, he said. She's a sinner. He, not so much. He was better and therefore didn't need Jesus at all. He rejoiced over her sinfulness. Simon had a loveless heart for sure. Because he did little confession of his own sin, if any, he loved little and Jesus not at all. Well, what was he? He was self-deceived, wasn't he? He was self-deceived. Now listen, the longer I walk with Jesus, the more important, the more sensitive I become towards sin, little things, and in words, in thoughts, in motive. I mean, I know we don't even know our own heart because even good deeds can be twisted with some, well, I hope they think well of me or something. We just, it's just, you know, and so the more I walk with the Lord, I go like, I just realize what God has saved me from and is saving me from. And so I find myself spending more time examining my heart daily, every nook and cranny, every closet, and I try and lay it bare before the Lord, sins that I did and sins of commission, things I should have done and I didn't do. I mean, I just want it to be, I want to be caught up every day, and I want to be, I'm just overwhelmed that God saves me, and he saved me, and I'm the sinner that he always knew I would be. And it makes me, I'll tell you, it humbles you. You go like, Lord, wow, I love you so much. You forgave a great sinner. And Lord, someday when I'm finally separated from this sin nature, good riddance. Goodbye. I won't miss you at all. I won't recognize myself, and you won't recognize me, and I won't recognize you. It'll be amazing. Won't that be great? Amen. I can't wait. It makes me love the Lord more and more and more because he's so kind and gracious. He's forgiven me, paid the price, but my fellowship with him, I want it to be daily. And it's a daily thing, right? The daily thing. I'm glad days are only 24 hours long. God could have made them to be like 72. We'd be laying down a couple of times. I got to take my second nap for the day. You know, like, yeah. Well, they come pretty quick. Have you noticed how time they're like, holy cow, man, they're coming fast. Whew, they're coming faster. It's a merry-go-round. My feet are pointing out now. Someone is really spinning it up. But you begin to start a new day again. You wake up in the morning, you go, Lord, thank you. Thank you for another day. And let me hear the music of heaven. And Lord, and I spend time. Thank you for daily bread. And I go through the Lord's Prayer and pray for cleansing and washing. Leave me not in. And I fill out all the details there, you know, as I worship the Lord. And you should do that same thing or more. So we're not self-deceived. Love takes no pleasure in someone's failure and delights in integrity and in reality. Jesus loved her not only in the way he forgave this woman, but he defended her. but also in the way that he challenges holier-than-thou Pharisee. He challenges. Well, what can we say? What can we say by way of application? So what? What difference should all this make in my life? Well, number one, a disciple of Jesus is a lover of Jesus. You find your greatest joy in him. You find yourself giving extravagantly to him at times. Do you? You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. This is the response of one who's been forgiven much. Is this you? Or is God sort of like, oh, you weren't so bad, and God said, no, you were in darkness, lover of darkness, lost, dead, and God saved you if you know him. Is this you? Is it? If saved, if you are saved, really, in the story, you and I are that sinful woman there, and now forgiven, weeping and giving and loving and kissing and responding with the agape love of God in our hearts for our Savior. We ought to love him. I mean, people talk about heaven, and Vi, you wrote that wonderful book on it. It's always fun to listen to them. Like, it's so much that, we're going to live forever, and it's glorious, and I can't wait to see it, and Uncle Harry's there, and Billy, and Johnny, and Mary, and all this. And I keep waiting for them to say, and Jesus will be there. Wait a minute. It's not a P.S., oh, and Jesus. No, it's all about him. We'll be on our faces. He is forever the God-man, glorified. We ought to love him more and more and more. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, my. Number two, Simon should have loved this newly forgiven woman, and so should we. He imagined that he was better. He rejoiced in her sin because it made him feel superior. God loves a sinner while hating the sin. We should always consider ourselves on level ground with any and all sinners. And say, apart from the grace of God, there go I, for sure, and mean it. Number three, God has grace for sinners. This may be the greatest story of the whole thing. I mean, God's grace for this woman, this sinless woman, and grace for even Simon to show him his own loveless heart. I mean, the great theme of history is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish. I mean, that's the great theme. Here's Jesus at this point in time, left the glory of heaven, incarnation, now he's standing, now he's laying, he's in Simon's house, and he came all that way, why? For God to save lost sinners. That's the great story, really. God has grace for sinners. This is the whole reason he came, to rescue sinners by dying in their place. God has grace for this woman. He has the same grace for you. Jesus is the friend of sinners. There's a song out that goes that way. It's a beautiful song. Jesus, friend of sinners. I love it so much. Great news here. God has grace for sin. Number four, if you have a small love for Jesus, you go like, well, Lord, Pastor, I do. I should have more love for Jesus. Let me suggest it's because you're fooling yourself. You're not as righteous and as good as you think you are. You're not. And you need to be more introspective and say, Lord, examine my heart and show me my heart. And when he shows you your heart, then confess it and repent of it and do that often. And it will sink into you. What a sinful yet redeemed person you are, and oh, the great love of Jesus. It will blow you over. Simon didn't think he needed a savior because he was doing pretty good. He had no love for Jesus. It's spiritual econ is what it is. Such a thing will cause you to love the Lord even more. He has been forgiven much, loves much. Forgiven little, loves little. And number five, this morning I'm reminded Jesus is always calling. He's calling. He's calling men and women, boys and girls, to receive him as Lord and Savior. The only question is, will you receive him today if you've not? Most of us in this room have, but maybe you haven't. He'll forgive you of all of your sins, past, present, and future, if you trust him as Savior. Well, this love is a rejoicing love. It's God's love in us, and it causes us to joyfully celebrate all that is good and not to celebrate ever things that are not. Rejoicing love. Oh, it's not in us. It's not intuitive. Oh, Lord, do that in my life and do that in our life, that we become like Jesus. Let's stand. Father, thank you for your wonderful word, and thank you for this account in 1 Corinthians 13. Lord, we're so convicted because oftentimes we sin with our mouths and our hearts, and we rejoice at failures and hard circumstances of those. And even you've told us not to rejoice when our enemy falls. Oh, Lord, in fact, we're to give a cup of water and to encourage them. Oh, Lord, that's not native to us. We easily hate. We easily rejoice over the wrong things and don't love the things that you love and hate the things that you hate. We twist it. Forgive us of that, Lord. Grow us in the love of God, this agape love. We pray for that others will see the love of Jesus in us and be drawn to the cross and saved forever. Now, Lord, bless us as we leave this place and go into another work week. We pray your blessing, your presence, and may we go rejoicing in Jesus, celebrating the wonder of your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We are dismissed.